My name is Chris. I get to be your lead pastor, and really awesome that you're here in church. You church-going people, awesome, beautiful people. I invite you to grab your Bibles, go to page 1013 in the blue ones in front if you don't have one. If you have your own, Mark chapter 10, as we enter this amazing text together. I wanted to update you, just lead you through where we're at in the Gospel of Mark. So we've started this sermon series in October. For those of you who are new to church, what is the Gospel of Mark? Mark is the first biography of Jesus' life that we have. It was written within one generation of Jesus' lifetime, about 50-55 AD. We think Jesus was crucified probably around 33 AD, 35 AD, somewhere there. So within 20 years of Jesus' lifetime, which by ancient literature is concerned, is actually really, really, really close. So trustworthy document that we have about Jesus' life. We've been marching through, just looking at verse by verse by verse. What does this mean for us? So I wanted just to situate us where we're at in the gospel. The book is 16 chapters long, and you can think of it like kind of like a play. There's three acts of the Gospel of Mark. Act one is the first seven chapters of the book. The whole thesis of the Gospel of Mark is actually found in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And Mark says, what am I setting out to do? What is this whole book about? It's simple. This is what it's about. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The whole book is Mark arguing that point, saying this is how he is, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what he's doing. First seven chapters is about, well, who is Jesus? So Mark is showing us that he, Jesus, has authority. He's got authority in his teaching. He's got authority over the spiritual realm, over demons. He's got authority over the created realm, nature, over the wind and the waves. And people are interacting and reacting to Jesus different ways. The disciples, when he calms the seas, they say, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Some of the Jewish leaders, the Jewish elite, were against Jesus, and they didn't respond very well to him at all. So the first act is, who is Jesus? His authority. Then, literally, right at the fulcrum point, the halfway point of the Gospel of Mark, things change. Act 2. Act 2 is Jesus saying, here's who I actually am. Who is Jesus? What does it mean that he is the Messiah or the anointed one coming to save people? What does that mean? Well, he says, it's not me coming to triumph over the Romans. That's not it. Actually, it's me coming to suffer and die. What does it mean to be the Messiah? It means that I have come to suffer and die. This is Act 2. And what he says is, not only that, but in order to be my disciple, you actually have to give up things. Pick up your cross, follow me, and deny yourself. So all of the cool stuff that Jesus was doing in the first seven chapters, he's healing, he's teaching, all these are, a large crowd is following Jesus up until chapter 8. Because, man, why wouldn't you want to? It's awesome. Chapter 8 is kind of the culling of the crowd. Because Jesus starts to say, here's what it means to follow me. That you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And so last weekend's message, this is where we're at. Last weekend's message is this. It was a little bit challenging last week. It's a little bit challenging this week too. Why? Because Jesus is saying, here is the cost of following me. Here's what it looks like to follow me. This is Act 2. First one, he's in the Galilee. The second one, he's walking on the way. Jesus is going on the way to Jerusalem and to the cross. So first one's in the Galilee. Second act is on the way. The third act is Jesus walking to the cross. This is a purposeful march to the cross. Act 3. Mark's gospel, unlike the other gospels, details the last week of Jesus' life more than any. So he is walking to the cross, and the question that he's asking is, how can the Messiah suffer? How does this work? And so Friday he dies, and Sunday he rises again. So it actually works so well for us as we journey through Lent. We are going to be walking through the last week of Jesus' life together. Act 1, Act 2, Act 3. We are in Act 2. Would you stand with me as we read the Bible? So if you're new to church, it's your first time. Why are we standing? This is strange. I get it. The reason we stand is we just think that the Bible's a different book. A lot of other ancient documents, Shakespeare, you know, you got Homer's Iliad, you got all these ancient documents. We think that this one is different. We think it's inspired because God has breathed this book into existence. And so we stand in respect for it. So Mark chapter 10. Verse 17, this is God's word for us this morning. It says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Peter spoke up, we have left everything to follow you. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus, we want to hear from you this morning. So speak to us through your word. In your name I pray. Amen. Have a seat. Thanks so much, guys. For those of you who are taking notes or bulletin, I just got two big ideas. The first one is that we're going to see that you can have everything and still be bankrupt. Everything. And still be bankrupt. Bankrupt with everything. This false sense of security, if you will. And then we're going to see in verse 23 to the end, this idea that you could be rich and have nothing but Jesus. Bankrupt with everything, rich with nothing but Jesus. So what we do here is we really want to just pay attention to this passage of scripture. And so what I do, my job is just to kind of be your tour guide through this. And so I would love it for you to have your Bibles in front of you, and I will be showing you around. Hey, look at this, look at this. It's really, really important that you get your eyes on the Bible, and then just you can do this as well. So verse 17 says this, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We're introduced to this, as we're going to see, a rich young ruler. Rich young ruler. I just want to point out that if you weren't here last week, we talked about the idea of dependence upon God. Dependence upon Jesus. Because what Jesus does is he invites the little children unto himself. The disciples act like bouncers, say, get away, you little rugrats. And Jesus says, no, welcome the children unto me. Why? What is it about the children that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples? What he's trying to teach his disciples is that they have to become like little children, because a child is helpless. A child is dependent. Immediately after that, what do you see? Is a rich young ruler who is sufficient and has life by the tail come to Jesus. Keep that in mind. Here's what happens. Good teacher, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher, what must I do? It's a sincere question. He falls at the feet of this religious leader, Jesus, and he asks a good question. What must me do to inherit eternal life? Verse 18, Jesus answers his question with another one. Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? See, the way that he phrased his question was he called Jesus a teacher, a teacher. Not God, but good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so what he's trying to do is he's just trying to show, if you actually knew who I was, you wouldn't be referring to me as teacher. See, no one is good. This is what he says. No one is good, but God alone. If you actually knew who I was, rich young ruler, you'd be reframing the question, not with good teacher, but Lord. Lord? So he answers his question with another question. And then he says in verse 19, read with me, you know the commandments. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud, and honor your father and mother. So if you're new to church, you probably understand the Ten Commandments. You probably heard that before. What Jesus is doing here is he's quoting the second half of the Ten Commandments. He adds in one, do not defraud, but he's quoting the second half of the Ten Commandments, all which are external acts, right? So don't murder people. No, that's probably a good one. You know, don't sleep in the wrong bed. Another good one, right? Don't steal. Good commandment, right? All these things, checklists, yes. Don't do this, okay? And here's what the rich young ruler says. He says, teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. In other words, the rich young ruler says, yeah, got that. I got that part. You didn't hear my question. I want to know how I get eternal life out of you. If you could just tell me that, we can move on. This is all done. See, Jesus quotes the second half of the Ten Commandments, but you know what he doesn't quote to this rich young ruler? The first commandment. You know what the first commandment is? You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, he's saying, you have kept all of the external actions, but you are so wayward. Why? Because there is something before me. You have placed something before me as ultimate, which is the definition of sin, is making something not ultimate, ultimate. That you have placed your riches, your comfort, whatever in front of me. This is your problem. You see, this rich young ruler thinks he's good. Yeah, I've done all this stuff. I grew up in Sunday school. I was the Awana champ. I did all of it. I get it all. But just that one thing, just give that to me. And Jesus doesn't quote the first commandment because why? He has not kept it. And in doing so, has not kept any of the commandments. You see that? So one of the places that you can find the Ten Commandments is in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's a book in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 5 has the Ten Commandments. What follows Deuteronomy chapter 5 is, yes, Deuteronomy chapter 6. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, what you see is this idea of, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. Okay, it's a Shema. It's a really, really pivotal prayer of the Jewish people. And then it says, after the Shema, you shall love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Deuteronomy 6 summarizes the point of the entire Ten Commandments, which are what? That. Not that you would keep a legalistic checkbox of actions, but that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's the point. And what his question is exposing is that he does not love God. He doesn't. I don't know if you caught it this week in Colombia. There was a famous drug cartel lord who has since passed away. They actually imploded his apartment building in one of the cities. So they filmed it, made news, is on everywhere. You could see it. Right? And so whenever actually this happens, whether it's like a football stadium or an old apartment tower, whatever, it usually makes the news. It's an interesting thing to see, right? This huge building pile in on itself. And obviously there's a lot of thought because you don't want that to go wrong. There's a lot of thought in how you do that. So engineers and smarter people than me start to figure out, we have to put charges strategically at the foundations of these things, and then I don't know, you flick a switch or the cartoons, you know, do one of those things, and then the whole building will fall in on itself, right? See what Jesus is doing here? Is that he is putting charges at the foundation of this man's goodness, because for him, he's obtained all of it. I'm good, I've kept all the commandments. No, you've missed the whole point. And his goodness falls in on itself. It implodes. Why? Because this rich young ruler is using Jesus as a means to an end, the end being eternal life. The end being eternal life. Instead of Jesus being the end, he's using him as a means to the end, and that simply will not work. It's a means to an end. So here's the terrifying thing for me. Is that you can have a nice sanitary life, checking all the boxes, and yet miss Jesus. We can have all the trappings of discipleship and miss Jesus. For me, that is terrifying. To think about all the times that I have missed him. Goodness obtained, and then Jesus explains goodness. Goodness explained, says this. Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus looked at this man and loved him. So the times that we have gotten it wrong, the times that we have blown it, Jesus looks at this man and he's not sarcastic, he's not aggressive, he's not dismissive. The original language is that he gazes into this man's soul and loves him. And he loves him enough, dear nice Canadian, to tell him the truth. Here's what he says. One thing you lack. There's one thing that you lack. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Go sell everything, give it to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. See, what he does is he diagnoses the true love of this man's life. What he actually, fundamentally, and functionally loves more than anything else is his possessions. It's his materialism. That's what he loves. And Jesus says, discipleship to me has to include self-denial. You have to radically leave what you have and radically unite with me. That's how this works. You can't bring other soul ties into this. You can't bring other loves into this. The point of this whole thing is that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the point. And he has missed it. See, this is a radical diagnosis. Yeah, I just got a common cold. No, rich young ruler, you don't. It's terminal. And you have to get rid of this. You have to get rid of this. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Remove the functional God of your life. Then come and follow me. So he doesn't say, no. He says, no, I want you to come and I want you to be a part of this. But first you have to understand that it's all or nothing. Then this is what happens at verse 22. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. This is the only time in the entire Gospel of Mark where somebody has a direct interaction with Jesus and leaves sad. Only time. The original language is kind of like this man's, he realized what he was saying and he walked away with his like shoulders hunched over, kind of like my three-year-old after a temper tantrum. He walks away. It's too much. He had the choice. Jesus or his stuff? And he picked his stuff. No thanks. So as I was thinking about this week, I think there's some real challenge here for me as a parent. And I think for us as a parent too. So this is just guesswork, but imagine being the parents of this rich young ruler, right? What's not to be proud of? Oh, he's a good young lad. He's a good boy. He sleeps in the right bed. He doesn't steal. He honors us. Like, yeah, man, he's my boy. He's a good boy. He's a good boy. He's a good guy. Not only that, but he's been savvy with his business. He's made some coin. He's got some money in the bank. He's rolling around in a nice Mercedes. Things are good. This guy's life is perfect. How proud are we that we have raised such a moral, good guy with a good paying job? And yet, he is the only one that walks away without Jesus. So for me as a parent, the bar is radically elevated. That I am not out to raise good people with good paying jobs, the accountant, the lawyers, the teachers, the whatever. It's because they can still miss Jesus. If I provide an environment in my home where that's the end goal, I've completely missed it. The point of my role in my kids' life is not to make them squeaky clean moral Ned Flanders. The goal is that my kids would treasure Jesus Christ above all else. So can parents, we just collectively raise the bar there and say, you know what, I hope that they're productive members of society, but if they don't love Jesus, nothing matters. Okay, so bankrupt with everything. I wanted, though, just before we move into our second idea, I wanted just to address something. So, hold on, Chris. Are you saying that being rich is bad? Like, because for some of us, we've done well. So is this commandment to go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, is that a universal thing? Because people have interpreted it that way. Take vows of poverty, sell everything you have, go to the desert, you know, eat bread your whole life. Like, What does this mean? I just wanted just to help you out a little bit with that, maybe. 1 Timothy 6. It's one of Paul's letters. This is a letter to actually one of his proteges, Timothy. But he says this in 1 Timothy 6. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Is he saying the acquirement or the obtaining of money is a root of all kinds of evil? No. What he's saying is the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So here's what that means, is that you can be filthy, stinking rich, right? Some of us here, like, everything we've touched has turned to gold. You don't know how. It's just blessing and luck and ingenuity and innovation and risk, and everything you've touched has turned to gold. If you love that money, you've missed it. But here's what's also true, is that you can have nothing and still love money too much. Right? So it's not about our income statement. It's about our heart. And we have to be very careful that we don't address heart issues by just prescribing an outward action. Oh, yes, sell everything you have, go into the desert. Here's the thing, if you go into the desert, you can still love money too much. So what Jesus is saying is, for this rich young ruler, this was what he functionally loved, and that was the problem. It's not the possession of riches, it's the trust that we have in them. That's what's the problem. So you can be bankrupt with everything. And then we can be also rich with nothing but Jesus. So at the end of this, this man is walking away. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples. So this man is walking away. He looks at his disciples, these 12 dudes. How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? The disciples were amazed at his words. I got to explain what's going on. Jesus is saying, here's an object lesson, fellas. How hard is it for this man to get in because he's trusting in his riches? The disciples are so rattled. This is one of two times where Mark says that they were just amazed at Jesus' words. Why? The prevailing understanding of the first century was that if you were rich, well-to-do, God must love you. He must have favor towards you. And if you were poor, downtrodden, sick, God must not like you. And you must be in his bad books, essentially. It was really the prosperity gospel. Right? So for the disciples, looking at this rich man, thinking, wait, he can't get in? God, you're clearly blessing. God's clearly blessing his life. What do you mean he can't get in? Because for their paradigm, this just didn't make any sense whatsoever. And Jesus gives them this. Said, children, remember last week? Become like little children. Jesus reminds them, this is the posture I want you to have. Children, be helpless, be dependent upon me. How hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. For the disciples, the largest animal that you could ever think of in the first century was a camel. For us, it may be an elephant or a blue whale or something like that. They didn't know that. For them, camel was the biggest thing you could possibly think of. And the eye of a needle, the smallest thing. He's saying, for those who trust in other things other than me for eternal life, it is like trying to smush a huge, filthy camel through the eye of a needle. It's just impossible. You just can't do it. You absolutely cannot ever do it. It just doesn't work. The disciples in verse 28 say, the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? This is the truth about following Jesus. The disciples look at each other and say, this is impossible. The rich guy can't get in. We're just poor peasant disciples. Who are we? If he can't get in, I can't get in. Who then can be saved? They're brought to a helpless condition. What do you mean? There's nothing that I can do to get in? Yes. That is exactly the point. And here is the offense of the Christian gospel, of the Christian message, is that there's not one thing that you and I can do to get further ahead with God. None of us come to Jesus with a spiritual resume that impresses him. Here it is. Oh, Awana. Oh, Sparks for Jesus. Is that right? Is the name of anybody? That was a spark for Jesus. Awana. No. Okay. Anyway. Served, went to Mexico on a missions trip. Oh. Attended a church for 55 years. Oh my goodness. VIP. Come on in. This person's a VIP. You know, this person attended church for 55 years. Come on in. No. Doesn't get you in. No further ahead. What about me? My daddy was a pastor. His daddy was a pastor. And strut right in. Well, have you ever heard of Leon Thronis? No? What about Harold Thronis? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Which for us, for some of us, is such an offense because we have goodness. We have a great spiritual resume. This is offensive for some of us. But for others of us, this is such a beautiful invitation because this is your first time in church. And whether you've been here for 55 years or whether this is your first time in church, even ground. Who then can be saved? Everybody can because we're all equal. This is the offense of the Christian gospel. Even for those of us who have life by the tail, even for those of us, this is the offense of the gospel. Jesus responds to the disciples. Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. In other words, we all have to relinquish the loves of our life, abandon those to love God with all of our heart. That's how this works. It's nothing that you can do to get in. Rich young ruler, nothing you can do. What must I do? You can't do anything. But I have done something on your behalf. This is called grace. Scandalous, remarkable, pursuing grace that brings all of us to from where we are to where he is, close. It's beautiful. Scandalous, a little bit insulting, but beautiful when you grasp it. Goes on. This is the truth, the hard truth about following Jesus. And now the reward about following Jesus. Verse 29 says, truly, verse 28, then Peter spoke up. I love Peter. We, the disciples, have left everything to follow you. Don't you remember? You called us. I left my vocation as a fisherman. I left my family. I left my wife. I left my kids. I left everything to follow you. Is there any reward then? Is this just all challenge upon challenge upon challenge upon self-denial? Is there any rewards here? Help us. Jesus says, truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel, listen, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. In other words, as you abandon the loves of your life to love me with all of your heart, all of that will look like nothing in comparison to what I can give you. The reward of being in relationship with me far outweighs, far trumps any other life path that you could take. The joy of being in relationship, having me as the foundation of everything, not trust in money, not trust in yourself, not trust in your goodness, abandoning that for me, you will receive 100 times more. Your return on investment, your life, which is what he's asking for, they'll be blown away about what he can do, both here and in the age to come, both now and for eternity. In other words, yes, it's costly. It's your very life. It's your heart. It's your loves. But the reward is clear. So between the ages of like 18 and 22 in my life, this was the kind of the messy years of my life. I grew up in a faith-filled home, but those were the years where I kind of wanted to test some other things out. And so, you know, whatever a young man in his 18 to 22-year-old years wants to do, I did. And I came to a point where I just said, you know what? I knew about faith, I knew about Jesus, but I was living so opposite. There's just this really ugly hypocrisy in my life. And so I came to a point where I just said, look, I'm either in or I'm out. I'm either going to be a follower or just do my own thing. And so what I did was I just started to say, okay, I'll just test out some of these things to see. So yeah, let's start to read scripture. And as I started to abandon my loves, you know, the Friday nights and the girls and all, as I started to say no, I started to feel differently about what I had left. And as I started a more of a committed relationship with Jesus, I started to feel a joy that comes by obedience to him. I started to feel differently, to view my life differently as the Spirit invaded my life. That he changed my heart. So instead of loving the nights out, I was able to love him. And I started to feel better, and I was able to look at myself in the mirror and like who I saw. I was able not to carry as much guilt and shame in my life. I was able to see other human beings as human beings, not objects for my pleasure. And I left that behind, and I started to get him. And this is what Jesus is talking about. That you will receive 100 times more as you leave that stuff and cling to him. You will receive 100 times more. Are you living that life? Do you have that experience? This is what he's promising us. both here and also in the life to come, that the joy of obedience trumps the joy of our comfort and our stuff and the things that we think we love. There was an English missionary, his name was Alan Gardner. Actually a pretty famous Anglican missionary in South America. There's still some missionary organizations named after Alan Gardner and his work. In the summer of 1850, Alan Gardner sets out on a ship with six other people, and they're going to an island in South America to tell people about Jesus and to do ministry. As they're going to this island, something changes, and they have to call an audible and shift their plans. So they end up going back and head to an island off the Tierra del Fuego coast in South America. A huge storm comes up, and they get shipwrecked. Nobody knows that they're actually on this island because their plans have changed. They get shipwrecked and have a limited rations of water and food. Nobody knows they're there. Conditions are brutal. So Alan Gardner watches every one of the six people die of hunger and starvation. And he's the last to go. 1 year later, in the summer of 1851, there's a search party that sets out to find this group of people, and they find this island and obviously find the remnants of their body. Alan Gardner was holding his journal when he died. So I started to read some of the journal entries. On his last days, some of the journal entries read, "The pangs for thirst were intolerable. Desperate for water, desperate for water." He kept reading his journal. The last journal entry before he died read, "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." A 100 times more than anything you could ever live now. That even at the end, he left his family. He left his comfort. He left everything. And he had Jesus at the end. And you can only say something like that when Jesus is your treasure. When you have abandoned all other loves for the ultimate love. I don't know if you caught it this week, but there's a couple from Merritt that won $25.9 million this week. There they are with the check. I heard it on the radio. I was like, oh man, what would happen if I won $25.9 million? I mean, I've never bought a lotto ticket in my life, so it probably can't happen, but what would that be like if I won $25.9 million? And I started to go down the road, like, okay, you know, like, what car would I buy first? And I could pay off my house, that'd be great. And what would you do? I mean, I could probably just live off the interest. I could pay all these sorts of things. And I was getting so excited about the possibility of winning $25.9 million. And then I remember the text I'm preaching this weekend. And it reminded me of how far I have to go. That I still want all these things instead of him. So, the call of discipleship, the summons to follow me, comes with a cost of discipleship. You have to leave something. So, in the Gospel of Mark, the fishermen left their nets. One of his disciples, a tax collector, left the booth. Peter had to leave his definition of what the Messiah meant. All because Jesus said, "Follow me." He is saying that to you this morning. What do you have to leave? Lord, I pray that you would search us. and that you would be close to us. And for some of us here, we're way too comfortable. For some of us here, this is the first time we've ever heard of this stuff. It's like, oh my goodness. I pray that you'd be gentle and yet inviting and compelling for us as we leave our little treasure to find you. In your name I pray. Amen. Let's stand. We kind of view radical people just kind of like, oh, simmer down. Just relax. Just turn the volume down. Just be normal. Just kind of fit in. I don't want us to be weirdly radical, but there's got to be some type of radical allegiance to Jesus. Like, I don't know how we come away from this last 2 weeks being like, well. Like, he's just calling for all of us. He's calling for everything. So I'm praying that God sends just a wave of his spirit through our church. People have said revival, renewal. I don't even know. I just want that to happen so badly, not for our sake, for the sake of our city. So how does that happen? Well, he has to send. But it also happens in our hearts too. How does that happen in our church? It happens at a personal level. We say, Lord, would you renovate my heart? Would you come like you have never come before in my heart? And it doesn't come for free. This type of move of God doesn't come for free. It comes because we as a people, as a church, say, Jesus, I'm going to leave that, this little love for you. And I just want to say, like this rich young ruler, the thing he got right is that he fell at the feet of Jesus. And some of us have to do that because your goodness has been destroyed this morning. We got to fall at his feet. I want to leave you with this. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Jesus had everything as God, yet for your sake he became poor. He left it all and he went to a cross and he bled out on a cross. He died on a cross. He died on a cross. So that the purpose of this, so that through his poverty, through his death, you would become rich. And it's when we get that story, not just intellectually, but in our hearts and our lives, where I think we will experience him as our true treasure. So Jesus, help us to treasure you above all things. And we courageously say yes to you before you ask us. So come, Holy Spirit. In your name I pray. Amen. Thanks for coming. If you want to pray.